Now you catch what my Lord is saying. I've come for 3 years. I've looked for fruit on this tree. I haven't found any. Why is there no fruit there? Because there's a serious problem in your relationship with God. There is no way that you can handle the problem of calamities in a modern world without coming to the acknowledgement that if I'm going to evaluate what is happening, I am bound to understand this. There's a problem between man and God. And if I don't take care of that problem, I need not expect that in any circumstance will God ever respond to my needs unless He decides to do so in grace. It's not surprising to me, said Jesus, that happened over there in Galilee, or it happened down here in Jerusalem. What surprises me is you people are still walking about. Why hasn't God wiped all of you out? There is a problem between you and God. We live in this part of the 20th century when we have pussyfooted with sin. And we've come to the place where we've concluded that sin is error and mistake. And it's done by faulty, weak humans, and we acknowledge that we are weak, so overlook it, God. There cannot be an overlooking of it. And you cannot solve the riddle of God's participation in calamities without the acknowledgement of a fact, number one, there is a violated relationship. That's our first principle. The second one that we look at is the responsibility of the decision. And I ask you to look at this one because, again, it emphasizes an overlooked fact. When we talk about the responsibility of a decision, this man walks into the vineyard 3 times in 3 years. And when he does, he meets a man that lives in the vineyard, that labors in the vineyard, and he immediately passes a critique. He said, look, I have looked at that tree 3 years in succession, and I haven't found fruit on it. You're just letting it cumber the ground. And I don't think that's right. He said, in essence, will you listen to me while I explain to you what I want you to do? I want you to cut it down. And you know what the man who lived and labored there said to that man? He said, hold on just a minute. Who gave you the authority? Have you taken this before Parliament and asked for a vote? Have you passed out papers in the community and gone by majority decision? Who gives you the right to walk into this place and say if a tree is going to be cut down or left standing? Where do you get the right to do that? Answer, I own this ground. I own that tree. If it gives me any fruit, I own the fruit. And if you're going to stay working around here, you better remember something. I own you. That's what he's saying. In other words, and this is the forgotten fact in the calamities, there are creatorial rights that are being brought into question by people who have no right to question them. Do you know, I think we have rights for the black people. We have rights for women. We have rights for children. We have rights for the homeless. When will we ever dedicate a day to God's rights? When will we ever come to acknowledge there is nothing that we have but He kindly consented to allow it to be given to us? You see, He is the Creator. And in looking at the situation that he gives to us, let me just quote you one or two verses of Scripture. I think I put them down in your notes that you can look at leisure. In Hebrews 1 verse 3 it says that he upholdeth all things by the word of his power. Do you know what that means? That doesn't mean that he did what the deist tells me and he created it all at the beginning and wound it up and let it sit. That means that without extended energy on his part, it couldn't go on. He has to be involved in it. In Nehemiah 9 and in verse 6, not only is he attributed with being the creator of all things, but it says, and preservest them. You're in the keeping business as well as the creating business. And it couldn't go on without your active energy. In Matthew chapter 10, the Lord speaks about the sparrow that falls to the ground and can't do it without the Father's knowledge. Now, when he's speaking about it, I think sometimes we misread what he is saying. Of all the birds, you see, this was the old Arab concept. Of all the birds that come down and touch on the ground, none do it more frequently than a sparrow does it. And there is never a time in this Arab analogy that a sparrow will come down and touch on the ground, but he knows all about the touch. He is that involved in the creation. He is the one who preserves it. Or, the way Paul puts it, when he is writing to the Colossians, he says that by him all things consist. Consist means that it coheres. It is held together. Do you know, it was 1808 when John Dalton gave us the first paper on the atom. And we got the word atom from an old Greek philosopher who said that if you were to take matter and you were to break it down to its last unbroken fragment, that unbroken fragment, the last particle of it, would be called atomos. And it's where we get our word atom. You see, in his day, because Aristotle was a philosopher, he wasn't a scientist, and he couldn't conceive of an atom being broken down any further, we have lived in our day to discover that you can go inside the atom and find a universe almost as vast as the one that's on the outside of it. That's when the children stand up in school and they pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States, one nation under God, and then they triple over it, indivisible. Can't be broken down any further. When you take the elements that cannot be broken any further, they are all held together by a consistency, and it takes the active energy of God to keep it together. So he has rights. And it's based on those rights. Look at Paul putting doctrine to the statement in Romans chapter 9 and in verse 20. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall a thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay to make of the same lump one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? Hey, friend, that's Paul handling our problem. And essentially what he is saying, number one, there is a violated relationship between men and their God, and God happens to be the creator and has the right any time he so decides to stop it. He can come in and say, pull the tree up. It is his right to do it. What about men? He tells you what men's rights are. Know, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Nobody ever gave the right to man to raise a voice of complaint against what the Creator decides to do. That has to be understood if they're going to be able to recognize the problem of God sitting in the heavens while calamities are happening on earth. That then brings me to my third thesis. And my third is the concern of the intercessor. The intercessor is this man that is working in the vineyard. The intercessor is the one whose entire energies are put in to try and get fruit to come on that tree. That's what he's there for. And he's not finding fault with the caretaker. He's finding fault with the tree, because the tree is not producing. Now, can you sense any kind of friction between the caretaker and the owner? Have you come to the conclusion that the owner is coming into the vineyard a little hostile? Is he hostile? We believe that he is. But his concerns, whatever they are that make him hostile, his concerns are no different to the one that is keeping it. He also wants fruit to come on this tree. And he's the one that is trying to explain to the owner, I have an idea that if you will just hold off judgment and allow a little bit more time, I might be able to do the exercise that will get the fruit to come. And isn't that what we're both looking for? That's basically what he is saying. So what is it I want people to understand who are bringing up questions about the silence of God in a world crammed with calamities? The question simply boils down to this. I don't know if you know it, friend. But that broken relationship between you and him is the cause of a hostility on his part. You must know that. We live where everybody says, but God is love. Haven't you heard? I have heard that, my friend, until I am sick of that. I do not question that God is love. But I cannot explain all the issues of life in the love of God. And I have to recognize that as well as love, God is holy. And I know that God cannot love what his holiness objects to. And we forget that. I'll never understand this problem unless I recognize that. We're looking for fruit. What fruit? If you were to ask G. Campbell Morgan, G. Campbell Morgan says that he's looking for manhood. I greatly admire the writings of G. Campbell Morgan. I do disagree with him on this. We're not looking for manhood. He says God made man to be man. And when he acts in full-grown manhood, that's the fruit that God is looking for. And I just don't believe it. I don't believe that it's the reproduction of the Christian faith. I don't think I can say when I'm leading souls to Christ that I am fruit-bearing. I really don't have to question what the fruit is. I just have to look at the context. You notice in the context, when he deals with the problems, he said in verse 2, do you suppose that those Galileans are sinners above all because they suffered these things? I tell you no, but except you repent, you will all likewise perish. There is the fruit. What he is looking for is repentance. Can I explain what happened in the English Channel last week? Under the word repentance. Can I explain a tornado up in Northern California? Repentance. Can I explain the millions that are dying in Ethiopia of starvation? Repentance. That, according to the truth, is what God is looking for. And the fruit that he's waiting to see produced on the tree is a fruit of repentance. And as long as it is not present, there is hostility with God. I can't overlook that. There happens to be a word in the Greek, thumos, which means a temporary agitation. I just lose my cool for a minute. That is not the word we're dealing with here. The word orge means it's a settled state of mind. It's a permanent attitude. Oh, I forget that. There's no way that we can be involved in sin in our lives and the effect of that sin not generate a hostility with God. And I will never understand the issues of man's problems and calamities and keep this out of the picture. It was Paul that said in Romans 1 and in verse 8 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And Paul said when he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and in verse 3, you were by nature the children of wrath. Your very birth into this world, your imbibement of a fallen nature has brought you into a position where there is hostility against you on the part of God. I will never fully appreciate the calamities of my world if that isn't part of my understanding. I'll just say in passing and briefly, we have a word in doctrine, and it is a doctrinal word. It's the word propitiation. It's really in Greek, it's used four times in your New Testament, and we would think of it in terms of mercy seat. But propitiation, if you go back and get the picture of it, it's given to us in Genesis chapter 32 and in verse 20. Behold, the servant of Jacob is behind us. You remember what happened? Jacob was going to meet Esau after 20 years when he had stolen his birthright and he's scared to death. Esau is hostile. And so he came back with these great hordes of cattle with which God had blessed him. And he said in essence, now, friends, I want you to gather this much here, and I want you to go out in front of me and find Esau. And when you find him, I want you to say, now Jacob, thy servant is behind you, and he wants to give you this gift. And he went out and he said, oh, I'm not satisfied. Let me get another one. So we got another group and he said, now you be very careful. Don't you go any closer than they are. I want them to give their gift first, and then after they've given it, then I want you to come in and I want you to give a gift of the same size. And then when you've gone, I want a third party to go out, and I want them to do the same thing. And he said, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For Jacob said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me. That word appease is the word that we are looking for. That's the word that means there is a need for a propitiation. See, in the Old Testament, when a man committed a sin, he didn't get forgiveness. They brushed it under the carpet. And he went there every year, year after year, bringing his animal and sacrificing it before God, and never once receiving forgiveness for the sin, simply brushing it under the carpet, waiting until the perfect sacrifice came. And when the perfect sacrifice came, no longer is it simply hiding it behind the back. It now has become an issue of where it is going to be dealt with and it's going to be forgiven. However, when he stood or hung on the cross and his hands went out on either side, there is one hand that goes down to man in his sin and gets a hold of man in his sin so he can handle his problem. But there is another hand that must go up into the heavens, because if these sins have not yet been dealt with by sacrifice, then not only is sin a problem, but an angered God needs to be propitiated. And so the very offering that became the offering for the sin is the same offering that becomes the offering for the propitiation. And what my Lord essentially was saying on the cross was, now, take all the anger that has piled up for all the sins that have been committed, and then take me as the victim of it all, and pour out your righteous anger, and let it fall on me. And so the Lord became the propitiation. I would hate to be a man living in sin, who, because there is no other propitiation for God but Christ, rejecting Christ. Oh, how sad that would be, to have to stand before God rejecting Christ and have nothing to come between you and His anger. Let's boil it down again. God is angry. God is the Creator and has the right to do anything that He wants to do. And He is justifiably angry because the world has broken a relationship with Him. So how does that all work out and answer the question? In the advantage of the delay, what did that keeper of the vineyard want to do? He wanted to dig it. And he wanted to dung it. Well, what's that doing? Well, you see, in the field of horticulture, that's simply aerating the soil. He wants to put the spade down into the soil and turn it over so that he can take the hardness and break it up. And when it's broken up, he wants to come back and he wants to put nourishment into that soil. And the process of the breaking and the nourishing is the best opportunity that that fruitless tree has of producing what he is looking for. Why does God let calamities happen? It's the spade going into the soil, and he's turning it up. And dare I make the mistake of finding fault with him that let women and children drown this week in the English Channel? Let me remember, there isn't a person living, but we deserve the same justice they receive. And only in grace has it not happened to us. And we only have the delayed opportunity in order that by his spade going into the ground and pulling up the ground, we could get in there with the gospel of truth and bring the nutrition that can cause broken hearts to turn to the Lord. That is why calamities happen. That principle is so genuine, it often puzzles me. Why aren't we believers more active in putting nutrition into the soil? Why aren't we more involved in trying to come to the house where the broken hearts are, in visiting the hospital beds where broken bodies are, in going around the funeral parlors where people have just missed their loved ones, and the soil is all broken up, and it's an ideal opportunity for me to tell them about the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world?
Dr. Conley has concluded his first message in the series of four on the theme, Questions We Ask God. Please go to the next cassette for the continuation of this series.